Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. When you think about that way that we always begin with that statement, you know that it's taken from Matthew 18:20. You may not know the chapter and book and verse, but you know that that's in the Scripture, and that's where the Lord had said this, that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that is an incidental recognition of His deity, isn't it? Because what person could rightly say, what human who is merely a teacher or a servant could rightly speak about everyone who would follow God coming after them, gathering together in their name, in His name? So if I were to say that, you would probably immediately think things are going south, this is getting weird, and start looking for another church, right? If we gathered together in my name. But you don't miss a beat when you hear Jesus say that, right? Because you recognize who He is. And so it is very natural for you to hear that, being a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very natural for Him to say it, being aware of His identity as the Son of God. So if you would turn in your copy with the Scriptures, of the Scriptures with me today, to Proverbs chapter 28. We are, I like to say it, so I say it all the time, it's become kind of customary, right? I say we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of, in this case, Proverbs, but wherever we're at. And we are these days taking one at a time, one verse of the Proverbs at a time on Wednesday evenings. And yes, it really is Thursday evening. So we'll continue to live in this world and know what people mean by Wednesday evening, but biblically it's Thursday evening. So Proverbs 28:16. I put my translation on overhead for you today because I thought you might want to write it down. And so there it is. A leader without discernment is also abounding in oppressions. Those hating acquisitiveness will lengthen days. And from the NKJV that you turned in, no doubt, a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong days. So there's the reference, but here's the translation that we'll be working from. A leader without discernment is also abounding in oppressions. Those hating acquisitiveness will lengthen days. Okay, let's talk about each point, each part of this one verse. A leader, this is a nagiz in Hebrew. And there are many words in Hebrew that speak of someone who is a leader or ruler of some kind. This one is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel 9:25. It predicts the exact time, the exact year, and if we compare it with places like Nehemiah, Daniel with Nehemiah, we find that actually the month is predicted as well. In the month Nisan, that is the secular name of the month at that time and in that place, Nisan, which was not the first month of a civil year, a secular year. But it was the first month for Jews, also known as Aviv in Exodus. So when you see Aviv in Exodus, that's the same as Nisan in Nehemiah. And in that month, roughly equivalent to April, late March, and early April. There's not, it's not an exact, it doesn't fit. The month begins, and in the middle of the month, what we would call the middle of a month, their month would begin. And on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover would begin. The Lord Jesus Christ was killed on the 14th of Nisan because he is the Passover lamb, fulfillment of it. It is amazing how pinpoint accurate things in the Scripture are as they dovetail with other things in the Scripture. And in Daniel 9:25, it tells the exact year that the Nagiv will come. He is called Mashiach HaNagiv, that is Messiah the Nagiv, or Messiah the leader. He would be in that year cut off and have nothing. Euphemism for capital punishment. We saw it just Friday night in Zephaniah. See there? Without even trying. Something in Zephaniah fits with what we're talking about on Wednesday night. We didn't try to make these gel, but there they are. It is a cohesive unit. It is the mind of God. It is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, on record. And so it's going to make perfect sense. One thing God doesn't do that humans do. Sometimes humans catch up to the fact that they have been doing this, but they contradict themselves. God never contradicts himself because he knows everything. And so there's nothing that he holds that's wrong that contradicts something else that's right that he has believed. The mind of Christ that is inscripturated, that is written down, it is on record as Messiah the Nagiv, or the leader, dying in that exact year. That's why if you don't want to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and I know that's not anybody here, well, nobody else can be. Because no one can go back in time and fulfill that time-limited prophecy. And who else that would have ever been called Messiah died in that year with everything else congealing? I mean, the idea that these things could happen by chance, that happened by chance, somebody capitalized on that it's absolutely ridiculous. The astronomical disproportionate, not even realistic probability and statistics that would go into all of those prophecies that had to be fulfilled that day being fulfilled in any one person makes it impossible. It's an impossibility that anyone else would be. But this is a leader. A leader, in terms used of the Lord Jesus Christ in that place. But a leader, any leader who is without discernment, it is in the plural here. Discernment, the ability to discern in that direction. The ability to distinguish in this one. The capacity to make discriminating judgments. That's what we're dealing with here. This word is tevunah in Hebrew. Being is a word in Hebrew that means to, I'm going to be translating it, perceive. Now, when you perceive something, you're recognizing reality that others may not recognize. You're having the ability to discriminate between some things that are getting in the way that one might mistake for what you're seeing, and other things that aren't in that category either. You can look through, you can look beyond the surface. You're not shallow. This is not a surface understanding. That's being. This word, tevunah, comes from being, but there's another word, binah, which is a noun. And so we have being, perception, or to perceive. Binah, perception. And then we have this other word. It's a different word, but it still comes from that. So I translate this with a synonym of perception, discernment. With either perception or discernment, you're having this ability, you possess this capacity, capability to kind of move the clutter away and look at what is behind the reality, what may be masked by so many variables and details. Discerning, you can... I know what I mean by this word. I don't know that you are getting what I mean by this word. I know that you probably think you are, and you might be, and it's a good chance that you are, but I need to know that you know exactly what I mean. Okay. I will talk to you about, to make examples, we're going to spend some time with Tevunah here. Situations calling for discernment. And I recently said this when I was in Chicago. Just said it, didn't develop it. I've said it here, and I developed it a little more. Now I'm going to really develop this. Now I'm going to say this. It's the way I say it. But I'm really going to... You're going to talk about this for a while. I believe that there are four kinds of men in the world. Dogs, pigs, snakes, and spirit-filled believers. I don't think that they are equally divided into four categories. I don't feel like there's just divide all males in fourths. So a fourth of them out there are spirit-filled believers. That's not what I believe at all. It is disproportionately arranged. I think you've got this sliver, this hair's breadth of spirit-filled believers when you put them up against the rest. And what do I call? Am I just calling, you know, just, are these subjective slanders, or am I just, you know, let's pick some nasty names for people and throw them out there? No. I mean them biblically. What is a pig? Biblically, it's an unclean animal. Why is it an unclean animal? Well, it's unclean for two purposes. They, under law, they weren't allowed to eat it, and under law, they weren't allowed to sacrifice it. Because it, something that is qualified for you to eat it, under law, we're not under law, nor was the world from Noah to Moses under this stipulation. But to eat an animal, for it to be clean, had to see how good you are at this. Two qualifications, right? It had to split the hoof. It had to, so a horse, you couldn't eat a horse because it's got a hoof, but it's not split. It's solid all the way around. You've got to have a split hoof. And it's got to chew cud. That is, it has to remasticate, have a remastication process of the food that it took in. Now, the law is called shadow and type in the New Testament. But the body, the substance that casts that shadow, is Christ. So when you find this thing in the Old Testament, you say, why is that important? And why, if it was so important, is it not on us now? Well, because now you're not dealing with type and shadow. You can see shadows, can't you? I mean, there's a lot of light here, but you can see shadows. See the shadow of this pulpit right there? See this, how that shadow is there? See the shadow? Alright? My hand, that's not my hand up there. That's the shadow of my hand. This is the reality. This is the substance. This is the body that casts that shadow. The New Testament says that the body, the substance, is Christ. And the law gives you one of these jobs. The law gives you an outline. You can see the outline. You can't see the calluses that are here. You can maybe make out that there's a ring on that finger. You can't tell how long my nails are. You can't tell detail. You can't see the weathering of my hands from 20 years of preaching in the Oak Grove and working on landscaping and construction jobs and see, you can't see the weathering on this side. You can't make out anything from that shadow except the outline. In the Old Testament law is an outline of the Christ. You can see holiness by the law. You can see righteousness by the law. You can see justice by the law. That is, you can see certain attributes by the law, but you can't see the integrated workings together. You can't see the symphony of those things working in concert in an actual life until you read the Gospels and you see, oh, okay, here's how an absolutely just and totally merciful individual does those two things at the same time in one life, in one event. And you keep seeing that played out. You really want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to do it through knowing the Scripture. But the most Christ intimacy-yielding writings are Matthew through John. Because you're watching that life play out everything else that is or would be written. You're watching him live that life there. And you want to lay hold on that in your spirit as you do it. Alright, so why? Why then, if this is type and shadow, in other words, these things kind of typify, they look forward to, they foreshadow, they symbolize something. I've talked to you about this before, and I don't want to take a long time to do this, but split hoof, that's a separated walk. You eat things, that is, you should, the things you take in should promote a walk that is separated unto the Lord. So you can begin to ask yourself that. Does the music I listen to promote a sanctified walk? Do the things that I watch on television, do they feed my sanctified walk? Do the things that I hear taught in my church promote a consecrated deportment, a sanctified, a split walk? And, you know, I know that the second one is the last one you're going to say yes to. I don't know about the first two that you're going to, how you're going to answer that question. I don't mean this in any kind of Pharisaical way. I'm not saying you can't listen to secular music. I'm not saying you can't watch television. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying that for Christian ingestion, the picture of the Old Testament is it's got to promote a sanctified walk, split hoof, and you have to keep bringing this up again. You keep meditating on this. It's not like, okay, I learned that yesterday and you're done with it. You're remasticating what you have already taken in. And that's clean animal. Now, pigs are unclean animals. For whatever old, whatever biblical use you have for them. And, some men are just, most, many men, I won't say most, but men are pigs. That is, why do they want to be with that woman? going to be with that woman because they want sex with that woman, and that's all that they're thinking about, and they're a pig. Or other selfish motives. I'm running for political office. I need a wife to round out the picture. Or I don't want to wash my own clothes and cook for myself, and I want to do what I want to do. And you know, or I'm 30 years old now. It's about time for me to do this. You know, it's total self-serving situation. Pigs, dogs. Dogs and snakes, we got to kind of talk about together. Both of them do the religious thing, not like the pig. The dog, beware of the dogs. One apostle writes in Philippians. Who are they? They're the concision, or they're literally the mutilation. They are very religious people, or maybe not so religious people, but they're not believers. And, but they will, because, you know, you as a young woman, or any of you who are married, should your husband die or something, and when you're married again, or you're single now, they know you're a Jesus freak. You're a Jesus woman. So, we gotta put on the air that we're about Jesus. But they really believe. The dog really believes he's of Jesus. The dog is somebody who, you know, I'm part of the mutilation. I mean, he wouldn't say that. But the idea is, in Philippians 3, opening verses there, he's someone who has religious ritual and thinks that commends him to God. So, we ought to get along fine, right? I mean, you're all about Jesus, and you really are. He's all about Jesus, he thinks, but he isn't. He's self-deceived, he's self-deluded. But I go to church, I've been baptized, I read the Bible from time to time. Yeah, okay. The snake is just like the snake in Genesis. He knows, and he's outright lying to you. For whatever reason that he wants to get with you, he's going to lie about anything he has to make that happen. So, I don't know why, if you have selfish motives and reasons, because it's not logical, I want to say it's satanic. Why doesn't this person, if he's a kind of piggish snake, why doesn't he just go get somebody who has no kind of morality and sleep with her? Why doesn't he do that? I don't know. That's why I think there's something demonic behind this. Why will he lie and say, oh yeah, I'll go to church with you because that's important to you? Why will he say, I'm really getting interested in this now. This is all a sham. This is all a phony thing. This is all a game. He wants to get with this Christian woman. All right? He doesn't even know why. That's why I say it's satanic. But the snake will lie to your face and tell you anything you want to hear. But in every case, pig, dog, or snake, they're not going to come to you and say, hello, I think I'd like to get to know you better, and I want you to see me in all my piggishness or in all my snake-like nature. He doesn't display that, does he? He's going to speak to the young woman softly. He's going to tell her things to reach her heart, things that he thinks that she would want to hear. He's a very good actor. You know, I'm not a good actor. I was in a play once. I won't even tell you what it is. Some of you, you're so civilized, you'd stumble over what part I played in kindergarten. That's the last time I was in a play. All right? And I was the star in the kindergarten play. Okay? Now, I'm not good at, and I'm glad, I'm not a good actor. You know what actors are? They're professional hypocrites. They get paid huge amounts of money to act convincingly like somebody that they are not. That's what snakes do in real life. And then there's the spirit-filled believer. You say, wait a minute, isn't there another category? Isn't there the carnal believer? No. Because the carnal believer is either a snake or a pig or a dog just saved. You, if you're single, some of you, you want to find the hair's breadth. You want that sliver. You want that spirit-filled believer. Now, what does this have to do with our verse? Everything has everything to do with our verse. It's an example of tevunah, discernment. I heard one time, I know why he said it. I do not believe that it is correct. I don't think it's biblical, but boy, do I have some sympathies with it. I heard a pastor say one time, a pastor I was under, one of the two or three that I've been under in my life, I heard of one of the pastors say, you should give your pastor, he's talking to young women, he said, you should give your pastor veto rights. That is, I found this wonderful guy, and we're thinking about getting married, but you have veto rights. And the pastor can say, nope, go look elsewhere. Now, I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that any pastor should tell you who you can marry or who you shouldn't marry. But I really know why the man said that. I really have sympathy, okay? When emotions get in the way, you know you don't think with them, right? You feel with them. That's why snakes, pigs, and dogs don't appeal to your thinking. They don't want you to think. They want you to feel. And if they can manipulate those emotions so that you feel good, or you feel well, then they're far on the way to seeing their desired end. That's how the snake does it too. Something happens in life. Fear is an emotion, or depression is an emotion, or anger is an emotion. They're all part of what we might call the negative emotional network. They're not like joy. They aren't like elation. It's not respect. They aren't pleasant, good emotions. They aren't what the scripture would call yusplanknoi. Literally, good emotions. It's not that. The scripture does have a term for good emotions, yusplanknoth, but it does not have a term. It has mononyms for bad emotions. That is, it uses other things to figure that which is bad emotions. But they do talk about happiness and sadness and things like this, anger and peace and things like that. Others can kind of probe and separate. And when you're talking about discernment or perception or, what's the other one? Distinguishing, discrimination in a good sense. Can you discriminate between one kind of spirit and another in people? That discrimination or that separation where we get to the real reality, we can call that perception, discrimination, discernment, or distinguishing. There's a gift in the body of the Christ. It's not like mine, all right? I think I have this, but not by gifting. I think I have it by a huge amount of Bible intake. And you can get it both ways. The other is gifting, distinguishing of spirits. That is, you've lived enough and you've learned enough, I'm talking Bible, I'm not talking about experience, where I can tell you're not, everything's not kosher in Mudville here with this person. This is, something's wrong. Your agenda is different than what you're presenting it. You're motivated by a different spirit than what you're putting off on the outward. And that goes both ways. Sometimes people are very down on themselves, and it's like the one who can has distinguishing of spirits, that's the gift, or is able to distinguish through perception / discernment, can weed through that and say, you know, you're just talking about flesh. You're not talking about that you personally have made decisions that you're worse than anyone else. You're just talking about flesh. And can see there is mainly this, if it's good. It can see, you have to discern it. People know there's not a neon glow about a person. I mean, I don't have a pastoral crystal ball or something that I can figure this out. You've just got to discern it. Namely, that which we call heart. Heart, in Proverbs especially, but in the rest of the Old Testament as well, is that, you know, there's a kind of core, if we could get past all the surface, if we could dig down and see what is exactly in the innermost heart of the inner man of this particular person, they will thrive if you invest in them, because there's a kernel of heart there, as opposed to others who present themselves in a very glowing light, and they're real slick about it. Like, they don't say, I am this, I've done this. They just do the acting thing in such a way that they don't ever speak highly of themselves, but they present themselves like that's a humble person. And really, core truth be known, you've got a fleshly, ulterior agenda. And I don't think that anything but church work needs this more. Because people think, you're a real holy guy. You're a sucker. You're a stoop. You're a pushover. And a lot of times, if you obey the scripture, they're gonna go away thinking, I was right. Because you have verses that they know nothing about, like give to everyone who asks of you. They think they got over on you somehow by pouring out their sob story to get you to give them money. You are gonna give them money if they asked, even if you don't believe them. It had nothing to do with you are so good at just, you know, duping us. It was, we've got a Lord who said, give to everyone who asks of you, even if you think you're phony, you're fake. And I don't know how many times I've given to people who I thought were phony and fake, and I knew it. Okay? I've told you, right? How many have heard the story about the guy who wanted points for honesty from me? Guy who was begging on the street, and he wanted... Nobody, I can tell this story again. Nobody's heard it or remembers it. Down in Pittsburgh, and there was a guy, this was back when I knew Walt, and Walt was still gracing the earth with his presence. And, he told me, you know, when you're downtown and you're in a big urban situation like that, people are going to come up and ask for money all the time. You don't want to just give them money so they can go buy drugs or alcohol with it. So, if they say, I'm hungry, I haven't eaten in days, say, always do it for them if you can. But say, I'll take you over there and I'll buy you a meal right now. And if they don't want to do that, it's probably because they didn't really want. And so I had just learned this little neato trick, you know, and went downtown, was evangelizing in downtown Pittsburgh, and this guy came up and said, "Hey, man, I haven't eaten in days. I'm so hungry." And there was a Burger King, like, just cat a corner across the street. I said, I'll take you right over there, and I'll buy you. He said, "Oh, no, I don't want you to do that. I don't want to put you out." I said, "You aren't putting me out. It'd be my pleasure to do that for you." "Oh, no, I don't want you to do that. Just give me the money." And I kept saying, "No, I'm not going to give you the money. But I'll take you over there and I'll buy you. You don't have to sit with me. You don't have to listen to me tell you about Jesus or anything. I'll just buy it for you. No, man, I do appreciate you and you're so kind. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to take up your time, take advantage of you. You're being kind to me already." And, you know, and I said, "Well, no, this is just the way it's going to go. I'm going to take you over there and buy it, or I'm not going to give it to you." And he said, "Okay, man, I'm going to be honest with you. I want this so I can go out and buy some alcohol, okay?" And I said, "Well, I'm not going to give this to you." And he said, "Don't I get any points for honesty here?" And I said, "No, you don't get any points for honesty." And he said, "Come on, I told you the truth. I'm honest with you." And I said, I know you're honest with me," and I walked away. Now today, I would think a little differently. Because as much as I love and respect Walt, I love and respect the Lord Jesus Christ more, and I would just say, give to everyone who asks of you means give to everybody who asks of you, just like yeah here. So now when I go evangelizing in an urban area, I always take a certain amount of money, if I have it, lots of times I don't, but I'll say, I'm going to take this amount of money with me just to give it away, because I'm going to get hit. I'm going to get hit up I don't know how many times. Is anybody else really hot like I am? Yeah, okay. Discernment means that you're distinguishing between what's presented and what is real. Or what isn't necessarily presented. Nobody's trying to get you to believe anything. But you can see through the surface to what is real. The I'm a believer thing. "Oh, I'm a believer. Yeah, I'm a believer all the time." Yeah, okay. You tell me you're a believer, I don't believe you're a believer. There are certain things that you must believe to be a believer. And you don't, if you don't believe those things, I love you. I'm not against you. We're not arguing anything. I'm not trying to be ugly with you. But you're not a believer if you don't worship Jesus Christ as God. That's part of what it means to be a believer. I don't know how many times I hear this evangelizing. Every day of my life, I hear the same thing. I hear, "I've gone to Catholic school all my life. Man, I don't need to hear. I know all about this." Now, if you would have just said, "I'm not interested," I'm gone. But if you say you know all about this, everything about this. Well, if you know everything about this, you ought to be able to tell me just this. Who is Jesus? Almost never will someone have any idea, any clue as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They're not believers, but they think they are. Satan has done a very good job in the United States and other Western nations of so clouding with vagaries, so promoting the church experience rather than the faith, that it takes discernment to do this and to do it well, to do it correctly. And you get it from the Word. Some are gifted from it. But as time goes on, you amass more and more discernments. Plural. All right, now a leader without the ability to discern on that point and on this matter and on hundreds of different categories of life, a leader without that is also abounding in oppressions. Why is that? Let's do a little scenario here. We're going to promote people to leadership positions without consulting the Scripture. We're going to do it the way we think it ought to be done. Don't you think it ought to be a take charge guy? I mean, he's going to be a leader, right? Don't you think it ought to be somebody who has initiative? Leaders need initiative, right? Don't you think it's somebody who wants to? Shouldn't they be willing to do that? I mean, you don't want to push somebody into something that they don't really want to do. So let's find, and they ought to be good at this too, right? Whatever the this is, and let's deal with church. They ought to be someone who's very active in church. Like, really, they serve in so many different capacities, and they're willing to step to the front, and they're a kind of step up and, you know, do what's needed kind of guy. And that's how you do it. That's not how you do it. You're going to take this person and put them forward into that kind of situation. He doesn't know if that's what he thinks leadership is, just like that's what you or I or we think that's what leadership is. Then he gets into that situation and people don't follow his leadership. What's he going to do? He's going to use the new found power that he has to push it along, kind of force it to happen. He won't call it forcing it, but he'll call it, you know, being responsible to make the will of God happen in this group of people. He'll do what we talked about last week. Last week was a leadership proverb. This week is a leadership proverb too. Last week used the word ruler. This week used the word leader. He's going to drive rather than lead. Leadership does, real leaders do this. They do what I'm doing right here. They stand in the front, all out there, okay, and I say, this is the way. Come on. I'm going this way. You come follow me. I'm going this way. And if most of you stay in your seats, what do? I go to the back of the room and start pushing chairs? You know, no, I say, look at all those people just sitting there in the chair. You know, thank you, Jessica, for getting up and following me. You know, maybe that's all who follows me. Thank you, son. Maybe just my family follows me. Maybe I'm Noah, preached for 120 years. Only my family listens. That's okay. But let's go. Let's go this way. And as long as you stay in your seat, I keep encouraging you, come this way. I'm going this way. I'm going to get farther and farther ahead of you. The longer you take to get here, you may be hearing me someday, come on this way. I'm not going to stop, but if time to time somebody else gets up and starts walking. You're way behind, but you're not sitting down anymore. That's good. Abigail, good. Excellent. That's great. Don't get discouraged. Just keep coming this way. You know? That's not the leadership model of the person who doesn't have discernment as to how to do this thing. That's like, you're not going to get anything done doing that. You know what? We're not in this for numbers. We're in this for that one person. We're in that for that other one person over there. I get this all the time. I've been invited into a class that happens every year. And if I don't get invited into a class after a certain amount of time, I go to those teachers and I say, you want me to come to your class? And this time I was on my way. I was over in Sutton Hall. The philosophy and religion department is on the fourth floor of Sutton Hall. So I'm down on the bottom floor and I'm going to the fourth floor because it's October and I haven't gotten invited into a class yet. So I'm pushing a button and the door opens up and it's one of the teachers I'm going to go and see. And she says, I'm so glad to see you. I've been wanting to see you. I want you to come to my class. And I didn't say, well, I just said, oh, sure. I'll come to your class. All right. What does that have to do with what I'm talking about now? This actually, I do question what this has to do with it. I get asked all the time, you can always count on you, Matthew, for this. I get asked all the time when I get in those classes, it must be really discouraging, right? I mean, how do you do that? Do you get a lot of people that come to church from you being out here? And last time I was asked that, I could say, well, actually, there's a lady who's just joined our church. I was thinking about Laura. And I met her doing this. I was out here. But usually, how long has Laura been with us? Before Laura, I used to say, yeah, there's one woman who comes to our church. I'd be thinking of Abigail. One woman comes to our church from that. You know, and in their mind, I can tell they're thinking, why are you out there? Why are you doing what you're, if that's the kind of yield that you get from them? That is exactly why we're out there. We're not out there to see what this kind of leader calls revival, where he's twisted enough arms and done enough marketing. I was listening to something that Rick said today in one of his teachings on the iPod. If I'm walking, I'm listening to Rick on the iPod. If I'm driving, I'm listening to a number of different people. If I'm at home, listening to whoever I can still get on tape. But I'm listening to Rick, and he's saying, why is it that, just today I was listening, so I don't know when it was done, but he said, why is it that we're about ready to have the eighth Christocentricity conference? And I keep telling him, it's a Christocentric conference. It's not a Christocentricity conference. He'll hear this, I'm sure. And he said, we're about ready to have the eighth one of these. There'll be about 100 people there. He said, why after 8 years? There'll be still about 100 people there. And his point is, people don't want you to just talk about Christ. He said, if you had a Holy Spirit seminar, the place would be packed. If you'd had the Bible on Finances seminar, you could get people to come. You'd have to rent out the Waller Hall. He said, but you're advertising. You're just going to talk about Christ. You're going to get 100 people. And one of the things he said was, I thought, what kind of thing is that to say? He said, now, the people in Indiana, they're not good at marketing. And I thought, what are you, you don't think I'm hearing this up there. And he said, and that's a good thing, because we shouldn't be about marketing. He said, they're about evangelism, and there's people who are willing to do it, and they do that. Marketing is not the way to go. This leader, if he's in a church, will market, will sell, to get those numbers, because he's about numbers. That feeds his ego. That's success. We are not about numbers. We're about one, however many years ago, two. That's what we're about. Because we talk like this one, this is a soul, not a movement. We're about souls, not movements. People, not mega churches. Not an organization. I'm talking about, you want individuals so that you can love those individuals. You teach those individuals, care for individuals. If the leader that does not have discernments plural about the leadership thing isn't seen, is like getting way out here, and there's not many following, he's not going to let that stay that way. He's going to get there and make it happen. He's going to have to manipulate volitions to do that. He's going to have to pressure souls to do that. He's going to have to crack the whip to do that. He's going to have to embarrass you into action to get you to do that. Not just churches are we talking about in a government situation. You get a leader without discernments. Great oppressions is the result. Browbeating, the result. Tyranny, the result. Victimization, the result. But how about this? Those hating acquisitiveness will lengthen days. What is acquisitiveness? Covetousness? Yeah, it's covetous. Covetousness, though, is where you have a lust to acquire. Acquisitiveness is a little beyond that, and that's what this Hebrew word means. It is not just the lust to acquire, but it is the, I'll do anything to make it happen. I want more, and I will do whatever I have to, even if that is evil, so as to see this attained. This is why, now we don't deal with, I mean, we can vote. You can vote if you want to. That's about the extent to which you have power in deciding who's in office. We don't really make too much. You really don't have too much power. You got the power of one vote out of however many million people. You can't change certainly anything outside of your country. You can't say, well, that person, that leader over there is bad, so I will do something to oust him. Who are you? You know, you can't do that. What we deal with, the place where we really see this, is in families and jobs and church. And most people don't even do church, isn't even that. You see some position of authority, you see it in families, you see it in jobs, and that's about it. Put somebody, an oppressive person, into a job situation. Make them foreman, make them superintendent, make them an overseer, make them whatever. I don't know why most people get those positions. Most of the people I see in those positions are horrid in those positions. Maybe you didn't know about it ahead of time, but once they got that power, it went immediately, like the thermometer to their head. And you saw, okay, the flesh came out now. And the unsaved person can't have discernment, or discernments plural, on spiritual issues. So few people in a job authority situation are going to be qualified to actually do that. And what qualifies a person with this kind of leadership that we're talking about is you are a servant of people. The average person that is put into a position of authority is not thinking, oh, and this means I'm more of a servant now than I was before. They're thinking, now people serve me. Now I tell people what to do. The Lord Jesus Christ said how? What did He say? He said, those who are leaders among the Gentiles lord it over them, and they're called benefactors. It will not be so among you. It must not be so. You may not have it that way. And He's talking to the initial leadership of the church. You 12 guys, forget that model. Get rid of that model. Get that model out of your head. There is the model of the aloof, maintain mystique, kind of hard to get at, hard to approach, leader. The bigger a church gets, that may happen, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they tried to get it that way. But you don't really see that with the Lord Jesus Christ who is the example, do you? Here's a man who lives, who has no place to live, no spirit of acquisitiveness here. I mean, he doesn't even have the basic thing like he goes to a certain house every day. The Lord Jesus Christ walks around the countryside dependent upon the hospitality of people who recognize that He's a teacher, a prophet, and there's always these 12 guys with Him. When people come with, when I get invited into these classes, I'll usually ask, but I'll say, is it alright if I bring some people with me? And usually they don't want to say no. And so they say, yes. And I think to myself, I have no qualms about asking that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, He could say, and I think He probably ran it by people, but He could say, I just want you to know, if you invite me, you are inviting at least 12 other people, and probably others. People that you don't know may come in your house. You good with that? You cool with that? Like, people may just... There may be more than 12 people with me, and I'm not going to tell them, you can't be with me now, because I'm the only one that's been invited into this house. He lived with these 12 guys. They would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, sleeping some distance away from each other on the ground many nights. The leadership, this guy's leadership, a leader without discernment. Is anybody, he ends up abounding in oppressions, the spirit, the attitude of this person, is any guy going to feel comfortable laying on that leader's chest? Not this guy. John, right? The Last Supper. You ever see that? Look at Luke's Last Supper sometime. You ever see that famous painting, The Last Supper? Why does Jesus have hair longer than my daughter? Why do they look like girls? Why do all these 12 guys look like girls? Well, I don't mean just hair. I'm talking, that looks like a girl. And why are they all seated on one side of the table? So that we can draw the painting. You know, why are they all sitting at a table on seats like this? That's not how they sat. They didn't sit. When they ate in Israel in the AD first century, they laid down at a table that had legs about that high on it. You put all the food on this table, it's about that high off of the ground, and you have pillows all around. We ought to do that sometime. And you just lay there, and you have these bowls of stuff in front of you, and you just eat together like that. And in one of those times, it's not the last time they ate together. They ate together for 40 days after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But the last time before He would die, you got these 12 guys around the table, and Jesus, 13 men around the table. And one of them, as Jesus is, you know, laying there probably after eating. One of them is laying this way and his head's on his chest. This leader right here that this verse is talking about, you don't feel comfortable with that guy. You don't feel close to him. You're afraid of him. A leader without discernments is also abounding in oppressions. Those hating acquisitiveness, that tells you the B part of this verse lets you know the reason for his oppressions. He is getting more for himself. If it's governmental, he's going to tax you to death so that he can fill his coffers. He doesn't care if it hurts you. He doesn't care about the people under him. He just cares about himself. So, in a church situation, I find this highly instructive, that in every list of every leader throughout time, since elders were invented back in, like, Exodus, I want to say 18, but if it's not, it's real close to that. Back to Exodus 18, when Moses was going to appoint elders over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, God gave him instructions. This is how you do it. If you're going to do that, you look out among you for men who are filled with wisdom, who hate covetousness. If they're going to be an elder, they cannot be money-motivated, money-oriented, thinking about it at all. If you have any question about, this guy might bail because of money, don't put him there. If there's any doubt in your mind, don't put him in that office. Because if he has acquisitiveness, that is, the desire to acquire and the willingness to do anything to get it, he's going to fleece those people. 2 Peter and Jude both talk about false teachers. Both times says that's their motive. Their motive is money. And they're not even good actors. They could, these guys are bad actors. You ever see them on television? I want to say, how does anybody believe this guy? He's not even doing a good job of masking this. It's so obvious. This is all about money for him. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Qualifications for the elderhood, the overseership, the pastorate in a church. Gotta say it both times. Some of the qualifications are not mentioned in the other list. This one makes both lists. Not covetous. Not someone who's greedy for gain. Not someone who's financially oriented. Because what you will get, or what you can get, is the wage earner. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. Okay, so I am the good, not morally good, that's agathos, this is kalos, this is like quality good. I'm the quality shepherd. Shepherd and pastor are the same words, so it's just two different English translations for the same word, so he's saying, look, I'm the quality pastor here. The quality pastor lays down his life for the sheep, not even for himself, for the future, for the sheep. And then he contrasts that with, but the wage earner, that's my translation of this myth, it's hard to say, mythos man. Mythos is wages, it's pay. If you take that word for pay and turn it into a person by what you do with that Greek word, and that's the guy. He's the wage person. That's why I translate it, wage earner. He's the wage earner. The wage earner, when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep because the sheep aren't his. He's just a wage earner. I'll tell you, you can apply this to anybody you know. I'm not thinking of anybody. I don't know anybody. I'm just telling you, if the shoe fits, proverbial shoe fits, let them wear it. Put it on. They're not wearing it. You put it on them if it fits. Somebody that was a pastor leaves because they don't get paid anymore, I have absolutely no respect for you whatsoever. You're a wage earner. You just showed me you're a wage earner. You're here for a paycheck. That is, you should be here to die. The Lord Jesus Christ put it like this in another place to Peter. Pastoral terms are being used. He says, I'll do my best to bring out all the differences. No, let's just go there. Go there in your... Oh, I got an LMT here. Let's go to John 21. We'll close with this. We'll just have to explain very quickly, lengthening of days, and then we're done. We'll make this point out of it. You have the negative example of leadership in front of you in 28:16. It's against the 28:16. John 21, all right? Reading this from the Divinely Authorized Translation. Here we go. After this is so fascinating. I'm going to restrain myself from getting into all of this. Verse 15. Therefore, when they ate breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon of Jonah, are you devoted to me more than these? That is, you were talking real big a few days ago about how if all of these left, you wouldn't leave. I don't see how I can take that any other way than that you're saying, I'm more devoted to you than any of these other guys. Are you devoted to me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. Now you would think he's answering the whole question, but he's not. You have known that I love you. Now love is not devoted. Love is phileo. Are you devoted to me? Jesus said, are you dedicated to me? Are you committed to me above every one of these? All these other apostles here. And he says, yes, Lord. You're not really answering the question, Peter. Yes, Lord, you know that I, and he does not use the same word, devoted. He said, you know that I love you. You know, it's phileo. I appreciate you. I enjoy you. I like you. I love you. Yeah. That's not what I ask you, Peter. All right, let's watch it continue. But still, though he didn't answer the question, he said, be feeding my lambs. He said to him, verse 16, again a second time. Again, same thing, second time. Simon of Jonah, are you devoted to me? He drops thee more than these. He said to him, yes, Lord, you have known that I love you. Like, what's it going to take for you to answer this straightly? I'm talking about, are you devoted to me? Dedicated to me, committed to me, loyal to me, faithful to me. That's what I'm asking you. You keep answering me with, I love you. Okay. So, even though he doesn't get the straight answer, he said to him, yes, Lord, you've known I love you. He said to him, be shepherding my sheep. He said to him a third time, now note that it does not say, he said to him again, a third time, like it said in verse 16, he said to him again a second time, because he's not going to ask him the same thing. Simon of Jonah, are you loving me? Now Jesus does not use the devoted this time. He said, okay, I said, are you devoted to me? I'm talking up here. I ask you up here. You said, Lord, you know I'm down here. I ask you a second time, are you up here? He says, Lord, you know I'm down here. So Jesus comes down here. And now the Lord questions whether Peter loves him or likes him. Are you loving me? This is still 17. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, are you loving me? Rather than, are you devoted to me? And he said, Lord, you have known all things. You are knowing that I'm loving you. It's almost like you're even questioning now whether I even have affection for you. And I kind of just think about it, like, what went on in Peter's mind? Is he saying, he knows everything. He's questioning me about this. I'm not willing to sign on and say, I'm devoted to you, because I really blew it back here. I said, I talked all big, I made this grandiose pronouncement about my own faithfulness, and I blew it worse than any of those guys. Those guys all ran away. I stuck around and denied him three times in a couple hours. And he told me I would do that, and I argued with him. I told him I would not do that, and I did this anyway. Now he's questioning if I even have affection for him, if I even like him. And he thinks, and he said, wait a minute. I know I am into this guy, Jesus. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And the Lord said, be feeding my sheep. Do you see what feeding his sheep is based on? It's not even based on loving them, though that ought to be there. It's based on, are you devoted to me? Do you love me? And if you're at phileo and you even haven't reached agape yet, I'll still take you. It's love for the Lord Jesus Christ that is to motivate this. A leader without discernment is also abounding in oppressions. He doesn't just oppress some. He does it all the time. He's got it everywhere. It's going on all over the place. Those hating acquisitiveness, the motivation for that kind of oppression, will lengthen days. That just makes sense, right? If I know that the person who's leading me is thinking about me, not about himself, why would I try to oust that person? Of course I'm going to love that person. They're making decisions based on the welfare of those that they are a servant to, not thinking that the people are their servants. So the natural result, and it is a proverb of a general principle, it's not saying you can't ever have someone who is rightly motivated and gifted in leadership, which means service, and that they won't be hated and dropped and put out. it's a proverb of general principle. Like, this is the way this will usually happen this way. You have a leader who loves you, he'll lengthen days. That is, he'll prolong his days in that leadership position. You have somebody you know is going to, if it's a voting situation, we voted for this guy, and he distinguished himself as a servant and a lover of the people. We're going to keep voting him back in. Because we're doing good to ourselves by voting him in. Or, you know, whatever, however you want to put this, you don't have power like on a job situation. In a family, we didn't talk about family yet, just very quickly, because I told you I was closing with this. In a family, a leader without discernment is abounding in oppression. You have a husband, father, husband slash father, and he doesn't have discernment that is on how to lead people. He's going to be oppressive toward this wife and children unit. He's going to push his way. He's going to be a little Napoleon around the house. He's going to be browbeating people. He's going to always be pointing out faults. He's going to be getting angry all the time. He's going to make life miserable in that house, because this is what leadership is about. It's about getting stuff done. This family is not following my leadership to get stuff done. We're going this way, and is oppressive. Why don't my kids, when they get old enough to have friends and go places and they drive, why do they always want to be out? They never want to be home. Maybe it's because you made it that way. Maybe it's because you drove them away. A leader would include a mother. You don't have to be male here. She leads her children under her husband. She should do that too. Mom makes life so miserable at home. I just want to get away. Or my husband makes things so miserable at home, I never want to stay home. I want to be out with my friends, or if you're in church situation, I want to be out with other women in the church all the time. I want to go to church all the time. It's good. I hope you want to go to church all the time. Not going to ever, you know, try to squelch that, but sometimes it's not for the best motives. My husband is tyrannical. He's a Hitler. He's the Hitler of the home. And I want to get out of here. Here's our verse. A leader without discernment is also abounding in oppressions. Those hating acquisitiveness will lengthen days. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.